First Peter and the third chapter in your Bibles. In the first hour class that I do, I mentioned that we would be talking about wives' submission to their husbands. One of the ladies piped up and said, "I thought we talked about that last week." So we're going to do it again this week, and then I'm going to leave town for 2 weeks. First Peter chapter 3. Peter is talking about the matter of submission. And he's talking about it more broadly than just one area. He gave a command that impacts all of us as believers in chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So the ultimate foundational reason for our functioning submissively to authority in the human realm is because this is what God desires us to do and intends for us to do. And as God's people, we want to be pleasing to Him in every area of our lives, and that includes this area. A second reason in this context is that God uses our godly behavior and conduct to impact the unbelieving world that is watching us. And the impact of godly behavior with the message of the gospel preached is used of the Spirit of God to draw people to salvation in Christ. We talked about that in verse 12 of chapter 2. That you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds glorify God in the day of visitation, which is the day when God visits them with His salvation. Now, as you come into chapter 3, and we're talking about particularly the area of wives and husbands, this follows the discussion about submission to government and submission of slaves to masters. Then the example of Jesus Christ in being submissive to God, even when He was being treated very unfairly and very harshly, ultimately, even being crucified. So chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "In the same way, you wives also be submissive to your own husbands." Same way that I've been talking about. So I've commanded submission to human authority, to civil government, slaves to masters. You wives be submissive to your own husbands. And there's an added dimension that even if some of them are disobedient to the word, this responsibility of submissiveness is for wives generally. But it takes on an added dimension where a wife has an unbelieving husband. Because she's not only doing it to carry out God's will in being submissive to her husband, but she also desires the salvation of that unbelieving husband. And so if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, Peter is writing to Jewish believers. And so these wives would be Jewish believing wives. In the general context, they would be married to Jewish men. And the unbelieving husbands would be unbelieving Jewish men. And we know something of the animosity and the hatred that existed between many of the Jews and Christians during this period of time, which will result in the martyrdom of Peter and most of the other apostles. We know the persecutions that Paul endured at the hands of the Jews. So the context here where you have a believing wife who is Jewish married to an unbelieving Jewish husband, this would be a very, very difficult situation. And the pressure on the wife would be intense. And life could be made very miserable for a wife in this setting. And in this particular day, the wife had very little recourse, might I say. and the husband had absolute authority. I was reading in some of the material concerning events of this day. Wives could be treated and were often treated. And even to the point among the Romans, one man's account, where his wife spoke to someone on the street she shouldn't have, and he had her beat to death. And there was no punishment for her, for him, because she shouldn't have done that. Another wife divorced immediately because she went someplace without her husband's approval. And on it goes. So the husband in this situation was in a position to make life very, very unpleasant and harsh for this believing wife. And there's going to be some evidence that that was the case here when we get to the end of verse 6. And he encourages them not to be frightened by any terror. And you get some kind of sense of the context in the worst scenario that Peter would be addressing, where there would be fear in the heart of a wife because of the terror that she might have to face. And the exhortation is, don't have any fear of any coming terror. What he wants to do in verses 3 and 4 is talk about what ought to be the characteristic adornment of a godly woman. What ought to be the outstanding characteristics of a woman who is indeed godly? And then he is going to draw back into the Old Testament to show that the character of godly women has been unchanging. An important context. Because so many who deal with passages like 1 Peter 3 want to say, well, he's writing just in the context of his day, and this is how wives functioned in that day. This was what was expected of women in that day. But Peter, like Paul, does not see what he is saying as culturally limited. And he's going to go back 2,000 years for his prime example, which is as far before Christ as we are after Christ. And he sees no cultural alterations in the responsibility of godly women. We noted in a previous study, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 went all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. The fact of creation and the fact of the fall clearly established God's plan and purpose for a man and a woman and their relationship together and the responsibility of the man to lead and the woman to follow. So first in verses 3 and 4, Peter will deal with what ought to be the characteristic adornment of a godly woman, negatively and then positively. Verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let not your adornment be external. That's given as a command. Let it not be. It must not be, is the force here. And it's in the form of a command. Your adornment must not be external. The word adornment is the word cosmos. It's a normal word for world in the Bible. It refers basically to an orderly arrangement of something. So naturally the world, because it's been orderly arranged by God, it's a cosmos. We get the word cosmetics from this, because cosmetics are to bring an orderly arrangement to things. That's the idea. And so your adornment is the external arrangement of your life. Could be used of decoration, so things that are done here, that characterize you in your dress and physical appearance. Let not your adornment be external. Now, we have the word merely inserted in our English text in the New American Standard Bible, and you note it's in italics. This says, let not your adornment be external. But in the context here, he doesn't mean there can't be any external adornment. But that ought not to be the focus. It ought not to be what comes from the outside that characterizes the life of a godly woman. And he gives three examples: braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses or clothes. All external. Let not your adornment be braiding the hair, putting on jewelry, wearing clothes. Now, at one time, early in our Christian life, our family was a member of a group that did not believe women ought to wear makeup, nor should women do anything with their hair except pull it back and put it in a bun. Now, nothing wrong with that. If you don't want to wear makeup, that's your privilege, and it's up to you. And if you want to put your hair in a bun, that is also your privilege. But they believed it was a scriptural requirement that women not do this because of passages like this. But they always left off the third one. Don't wear clothes. So we want to be careful to be faithful to the context. In fact, they said that you had to wear, the ladies had to wear dresses down below the elbow and so on. More clothes was better than less. But what we have not wearing dresses is literally not wearing clothes. Putting on clothes refers to outer garments. And so in our view of it would be dresses, the clothes of the lady. The point here is that not that ladies can't fix their hair or they can't wear any jewelry or they can't wear any clothes. But this is not to be the focal point of their adornments. And that kind of attention ought to be kept in perspective. The braiding of the hair is more than just what we note as the braiding of the hair, but that was a professional task done in these times and could be very elaborate. Peter doesn't go into those. He's just saying this ought not to be the focus. Let me have the contrast we'd see where you see perhaps something at Hollywood with a great celebration, and there everybody is overly done as you would look at it, trying to outdo the others in the clothes they have on, the jewels they're wearing, the way their hair is done. And that's what gets written up in the paper. It gets on the news. The point is, that's not to be what the focal point of a godly woman's life is. In fact, it's a sign of spiritual decadence when that does become the focus. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Here you have the women in Israel, particularly Judah, being denounced because of this emphasis on externals. And the more they deteriorated spiritually, the more concerned they became with the externals. And easily the externals become everything. And we know something of the sadness as you view, I mentioned Hollywood, where you see the ladies particular, as age comes in and where physical beauty is everything, they get 60, 70, 80. They're still trying to compete with those that are 20. And it becomes something somewhat sad and pathetic. But what can you do when physical beauty and attractiveness and adornment is everything? Then you have to hold on to that as long as you can. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, I'm going to judge them. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils, and then the judgment that will come. It happened. As Israel decayed spiritually, there became more of an emphasis on this external. They had no internal godly character being produced. They were more concerned with the external marks of beauty and wealth and importance, and totally unacceptable in God's people. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, back in the New Testament. Paul will say the same thing in writing to Timothy. On a note here, I want to be careful. How much is too much, you will have to decide, since the Scripture doesn't say. And I think for a wife, some of this will be determined by the husband she has and what he desires. But she needs to be sensitive to this area and her responsibility under the submission of her husband. And as a godly woman, she wants to recognize what true godliness is, as all of us men and women need to do. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness." The outstanding characteristic of a godly woman's life is the good that she does in manifesting her godly character, not the way she dresses, the jewels she wears, and so on. It doesn't mean that some women will not have more than others. Some will dress one way, some will dress another. Fine. But need to be careful that that doesn't become the focus of our lives. What is the outstanding characteristic of this godly woman's life? It's not, well, the jewels. You notice the diamonds she wears? That's the thing that stands out about her. That's what I remember about her. Well, for a godly woman, she wants to be remembered for her godly character and the conduct that comes from that godly character. So Peter is writing to the same point, and he's going to give the balance the same as Paul did in 1 Timothy 2. Come back to 1 Peter 3. "Let not your adornment be external, but," verse 4 of 1 Peter 3, that "but" draws a strong contrast. "Let it not be this, but let it be this." Rather than external, it must be internal. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. So he turns attention within rather than without, although what is within will manifest itself. But godliness and the characteristics of a godly person are not added from the outside, but it comes from the hidden person of the heart. So literally, the hidden man of the heart. We're talking about godly women here, man generically. The hidden person of the heart. What he is talking about is what God has done in making you a new man in Christ. We are new in Christ. Now that new man, that new person you are in your heart, and what you are as a person, is what is to produce the beauty in your life. It comes from within, not from without. This emphasis on the inner person, the inner man, is consistent in Scripture. What's being said here is not just limited to godly women, but it must be characteristic of godly women in their particular role of being submissive to their husbands. Back in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In the inner man. It's the same thing Peter's talking about. The hidden man of the heart, that's the inner man. Paul said, "There I am in full agreement with God, the revelation of His character. That's what I am in Christ." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being made new day by day." You can't hold on to the external beauty. Those things are transitory. They're perishing. The most beautiful woman with the passing of time cannot compete any longer. The most extravagant clothes with the passing of time, they deteriorate and perish. And on it goes. But the inner man being made new and strengthened consistently. Ephesians 3:16 talks about the same thing, that inner man. So Peter is concerned that the focal point for this godly woman is internal, not external. That doesn't exclude sloppiness and being indifferent about appearance. That's not his point. The point is the focal point, the dominant characteristics of this person, the hidden person of the heart. Now, note how he elaborates in 1 Peter 3, 4. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter's fond of contrast between things that are perishable and imperishable, corruptible and incorruptible, transitory and eternal. In chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about our imperishable inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talked about the fact that we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. In chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about the fact we were born again, not by seed which is perishable, but imperishable. He wants believers to keep ever before them the difference between the transitory, perishable things of this life and the permanent, enduring, eternal things that we have in Jesus Christ. So here, it's the imperishable quality, the hair, the jewelry, the clothes, they're perishable. Physical things, physical beauty. But the hidden man of the heart, there is imperishable quality associated with him. Permanent and enduring. These are now mentioned. A gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. When he talks about the Spirit here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about what characterizes this woman. The attitudes and characteristics and conduct that flow out and around her life. They come from the hidden man of the heart, the spirit of what she is. Now, that's been made new by the Holy Spirit, to be sure. In fact, the first of these, gentleness, is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Gentleness. But it is something that is found in her spirit that as God observes her in her very heart, this quality has been produced there by her submissiveness to the Spirit. And thus she manifested in her submissiveness to her husband. Gentle. Let me read you how this is defined by a couple of writers. Not insistent on one's own rights. Not pushy or selfishly assertive. Not demanding one's own way. Another writes, this word describes her bearing as gentle, considerate, unassuming in relations to others. She will not be pushy or selfishly assertive. We're going to find here is these qualities that God will find of imperishable and lavish value are disdained by the world. And the world is on a crusade not to develop gentle, meek, which is the way the word is sometimes translated, women. Too long they've been a doormat. But women who have learned to assert themselves, push themselves to the fore, take control of their lives rather than letting themselves be dominated by others. You see, what we have is we have two values being set forth. The value of the world and the value of God. And this is an imperishable quality. It's not limited to women. I mentioned it's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It characterized Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Where he declared that he was gentle or meek in spirit. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 5, in fulfillment of Zechariah, they went and got a donkey for him to ride on, because he would come in fulfillment of Zechariah as the one who was gentle or meek. In fact, it's to be a characteristic of all believers. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek. Or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So what is to be a quality that characterizes all of us as believers. But Peter focuses in particularly on its importance and value of for a godly woman in her role of submissiveness to her husband. She is to be characterized by the imperishable quality of a gentle spirit. With this is the word quiet. Quiet. It pictures a quiet disposition as contrasted to a noisy, boisterous attitude. It's used meaning silent in 1 Timothy 2 in the context of the woman and teaching. It is to characterize us as believers, not just women. It's used in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:12, where we work with our own hands and function quietly, not causing trouble. But here in the role of a woman being submissive to her husband, perhaps an unbelieving husband, perhaps an unbelieving husband who treats her very harshly and unfairly, her submissiveness is to be characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, we have to be careful that we value what God values. And so Peter says, which is precious in the sight of God. That word precious, it's used sometimes negatively of things that have cost far too much. They're lavish, and so they're wrong. But here it's used in the sight of God. This is something precious, of high value, one commentator says, lavishly, as God views it. He views this as something of very, very great value in the lives of those of his children. Now I begin to appreciate why the world wants to knock this down, push it aside, disdain it, mock it. Because this is what God holds to be of lavish value. A woman who is submissive to her husband with a gentle, meek, and quiet spirit. The attitude comes, yes, you want to make a woman a doormat. You want to keep her in her place. You don't want her. So wait a minute, we're talking about what God views. In the sight of God, it means as God sees. As he is looking at this woman, here is something of lavish value, extremely precious as he looks at it. A gentle and quiet spirit manifesting itself as she submits to her husband, which fits the example of Christ, the one who is the example of meekness and gentleness that was given at the end of chapter 2. Mistreated, harshly dealt with, quiet through it all. Didn't speak a word. You see, we're torn because we want to be admired by the world. We want, in the sight of the world, to be viewed well and honored. But what God views as precious, the world views as worthless. Now, how am I going to please God and please the world? And we appreciate James, he who would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't put the two together. We try to find ways to adjust Scripture and say, well, this is writing in his culture. And for that day, this was honored among women. But it's different in our day. All this, why? Because I don't want to be so out of step with the world. That here we are manifesting a gentle and quiet spirit and being submissive to our husbands, and we are raising our daughters with that kind of focus of life, and the world ridicules it, despises it, mocks it. I don't know that I want that for my family. I don't want that for my daughters. Well, I have to decide, do I want my daughters to be esteemed in the sight of God or in the sight of man? Nothing's changed. Peter has to remind godly woman of what is of value. The recognition of God is what counts in the sight of God. So sure, now you've got an unbelieving husband. And you've given him more leeway. Why? Because now he knows his wife has to be submissive and she has to do it with a meek spirit and a quiet spirit. Where do you think that leaves her? In a very, very precarious position. Especially in a day when a man might beat his wife to death and not be charged with any crime. I mean, this puts her in a very precarious position. But it's the Spirit of God directing Peter in his writing. And lest we think it's cultural, now he's going to reach back in time through the Old Testament and talk about the holy women of old, and then narrow in on one of them. So verse 5 gives an illustration or an example. For in this way, in former times, so in this way, the way I've been talking about, women being submissive to their husbands, verse 1, chaste and respectful behavior, verse 2, the imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit, verse 4, in this way, in former times, Old Testament times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So we come right around and tie it back to where we started in verse 1. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Talking about godly wives now, believing wives. And this is the way, holy women, in former times, used to adorn themselves, those who hoped in God. You say what? Here I say this, for our day, in what is expected of a woman, this is what you ought to do. No. As children of God, desirous of honoring Him, here's the way godly women always have conducted themselves. It's transcultural. Step out of our time and go back centuries, millenniums, if you will. The holy women. He didn't say women, the holy women, the holy wives. Not wives generally, not women generally. Holy women or holy wives. They manifested a certain kind of characteristic and quality of life. Holy means those who were set apart from sin to God. What holy is, a saint, a holy one, someone who is sanctified, set apart from sin to God, who hoped in God. Godly women are those who have believed in God and have their hope fixed on the realization of what He has promised. That's not changed. Peter has said that we are to be holy. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he commanded his readers, God says, you be holy, for I am holy. So be holy in all your behavior. He also says that as believers, we have our hope fixed on God. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. Down in verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Chapter 1, verse 13. Believers are to fix their hope completely on coming grace. Verse 21. The end of the verse. Your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope are inseparably joined together. As those who have their faith in God have their hope in God. Because I believe in Him, I have the hope of the realization of all of His promises. Down in chapter 3, verse 15. We are to be ready at the end of the verse to give an account for the hope that is in you. So the holy women of old had their hope fixed in God. Godly women of always, because of their faith in God, look forward to the full realization of what God had promised. And that was their hope. Someday I will enjoy and enter into all that God has promised for those who love Him. Now, those holy women who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves this way. That word adorn ties us back to verse 3. Let not your adornment be like this, but let it be like this, which is in the line of holy women who have hoped in God in previous generations and time periods. They used to adorn themselves in this way, being submissive to their own husbands. So you see the connection. We're talking about being submissive, and we're talking about how you are to be submissive as a wife. You are to be submissive to your husband, and you do it with a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the context. That's how they were submissive to their husbands, with a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, a focus on a particular woman. The woman is Sarah in verse 6. Some believe the holy women in verse 5 would have been the wives of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of Israel, the fathers of Israel. Well, the Jews viewed their wives as the mothers. And in that sense, they are. In Isaiah 51, I believe it's verses 2 and 3, Abraham and Sarah are viewed as the parents of Israel. Abraham being the father, Sarah being the mother. And so that picture here is somewhat developed. Sarah is the mother and the example. She begets the children in her likeness. So for these Jewish wives, are they really descendants of Sarah? Well, just like for Jewish men, to be a descendant of Abraham wasn't enough to be a physical Jew. You had to be a physical Jew who also had the faith of Abraham. So to be a descendant of Sarah as a woman, you had to be a physical descendant who also had the faith and hope of Sarah, which would manifest itself in godly conduct. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham. Oh, in this context, thus, in this way, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, those who have a hard time with submission on the part of the wife get themselves in all kinds of trouble in this passage. They try to redo submission to mean something like, well, it's just respect. But that doesn't fit the use of this word in all of its other uses. And then the word obey here is used in other contexts in Colossians and Ephesians of children obeying their parents, of slaves obeying their masters. Now Sarah is the example of a godly woman who submitted to her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit by obeying him. So you get the idea. The word submission involves obedience. I am under someone else's authority. It's not to say that men don't abuse this and don't function sinfully in the exercising of that authority. And some of the wives that Peter would be addressing would be living that out, as we'll see in a moment. But it doesn't change the responsibility of the wife. Someone else's sinful behavior never alters or changes my responsibility to be godly. We all fall back on this. My situation is an exception. I don't have to be godly here because someone else did this. Never. So here, well, I want to be a submissive wife with a gentle and quiet spirit, but you don't know my husband. Well, no, I don't, but I don't need to know him. And that does not mean that he doesn't have responsibilities, but if he's an unbeliever, he's disobedient to the word. But it's nice to know that doesn't change what my responsibility before God is. Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, it's interesting to use Sarah as an example because she would be a woman that all these would recognize, particularly these Jewish women, even though Abraham is an example of a godly man. But the point is still the same, because of submissiveness and the quality of life in that submissiveness doesn't change no matter whether your husband's a believer or not. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Peter keeps getting us in deeper here. You get the point. All right, you've said enough. Don't rub our noses in it. But this is God, through the Spirit, guiding Peter. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, some get around this and say, well, you know, that just was a common title in those days. It meant sir. It was respect. So don't read more into that than that. But see, we have a building thing. Submission. Obedience. Lord. And you know what? I believe this word is used six other times. You can count it. I believe I counted six times in 1 Peter. All of the other uses are in the context of a believer committing himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord. That's more than just acknowledging of sir. So in the context of his book, Peter uses Lord in a very clear way as the master, the one I'm obedient to. the one I submit to. That's just the point here. Sarah called him Lord. Now, it's interesting. The only time, and there's only one time, that the Bible records that Sarah specifically called Abraham Lord. Genesis 18:12. And it's not even in the context of being submissive to one of his commands. But it's in the context of God's promise that they'll have a child together. And she wants to know, shall my Lord have pleasure being old? There's almost, you get the idea of a passing reference there, but that's the point. And under the inspiration of Scripture, we are told that that was the characteristic of Sarah's life, calling him Lord as she functioned under his authority. So that's the point that's being made. She recognized his authority and lived under it. And you read all kinds of things on these passages. Read one writer who supposedly knows all about the history of the time and says, well, it would have been common for wives to call their husbands Lord in this kind of setting. Then I read another commentator who seems just as familiar and knowledgeable. And he says the explicit designation of a husband as Lord over his wife was not commonplace in ancient scripture, in ancient literature. So, you know, you use ancient literature to prove whatever you want. It's nice for us to know that we don't depend on ancient literature, we depend on the Word. And here is the model of a godly woman. She submitted to her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit. She obeyed him and called him Lord. She recognized him as the master of her life in that sense. You have become her children. That word become, aorist tense, you became her children, referring to their conversion. When they came to believe in Christ, were born again, took on the faith of Abraham. They were born again. They became the children of Sarah. True descendants of this godly couple, Abraham and Sarah. Not just physical descendants, but physical and spiritual descendants. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And there's two participles here. We have them translated conditional, if. But literally, we just translate them as participles. It says, you have become her children, or you became her children, doing good and not being frightened by any terror. First participle is doing good. So it simply says, you became her children, doing good. And what we have here is what is involved when you're born again, you become the descendants of Sarah, then the behavior of the godly woman Sarah and all other godly women becomes your behavior as well. They're talking about the characteristic conduct of a godly woman. He's made clear in the context of Peter how you're born again. You're born again by the living and abiding Word of God, and not with corruptible things, but with the incorruptible blood of Christ. But now you became her children, and thus you manifest her character. That's the point. What? The children manifest the character of their parents. So Sarah's character as a godly woman is passed on because what? The characteristic of godly women does not change. This is why the world cannot relate to this. This is why the world doesn't understand what is involved. We're talking about the characteristics of those who are born again as God's children, who now manifest the character of the hidden man of the heart that has been made new by the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. We cannot look to the world, what the world honors, what the world esteems, and the pattern the world sets down. This is totally foreign to them. Remember, the unbeliever lives in the realm of spiritual darkness. We have to be careful. We jump on the world's track. And we think, wow, isn't it great to be a believer, be admired by the world? What a testimony I can have. But in the sight of God, I don't have that quality which is precious. Then the testimony I have is not a testimony for him and his grace. Doing what is right. Doing what is good. I take it that involves the chaste and respectful behavior of verse 2. The gentle and quiet spirit of verse 4. The submissiveness, that characterizes this passage. That's what doing good is. Being obedient. Recognizing your husband as your Lord. The context. That's the doing good. Doing right. What is pleasing to God. Now, lest we think, well, that'd be all right for Sarah and Abraham. Keep in mind, this is particularly focused on the situation where they may have unbelieving husbands in verse 1. The point is what? The instructions from God in the character and thus the conduct of a godly woman does not change. You're not submissive to your husband in this situation, but not here. You don't have a gentle and quiet spirit here, but not here. Now, it may come where your husband demands that you do something clearly sinful. Well, he says you're characterized by doing good, and you cannot do that. But you don't have to be afraid. You know, part of the problem we get here, when we try to answer the questions, we know what the problem is. Without being frightened by any terror is what the end of verse 6 says. We have being frightened with any fear. That word fear is a strong word. It means terror. Without being frightened by any terror. It naturally comes. If you're going to be a submissive wife, obedient to your husband with a quiet and gentle spirit, and he's an unbeliever who may be a tyrant, what kind of situation have you put yourself in? How vulnerable are you? And a wife could be overtaken by fear of the terror of what might happen. How will I be treated? You don't have to be afraid. Why? Your faith is in God. Your hope is in God. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says what? Just as Christ entrusted himself to his Father and manifested that gentle and quiet spirit through the abuse that he suffered and the death that he died. In your salvation, you have turned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. You place yourself in his hands, even as your Savior placed himself in his Father's hands. Don't be frightened by any terror. Well, that's easy for you to say, and I have to say it is easy for me to say. I don't have to live this one out. But aren't you glad that it's God speaking? And that's his comfort. You don't have to be afraid. This is probably taken from Proverbs 3:25. Turn back there. This statement, not being frightened by any terror. Proverbs 3:25. Note the first statement in verse 25 of Proverbs 3. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. And from the Greek translation of this passage, it seems that's what Peter is using in our verse. Don't be afraid of any terror. Don't be afraid of sudden fear. Now note the context. The context is to take hold of the wisdom of God. Verse 13 would break in here. The chapter started out, not to forget my teachings, let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, who gains understanding, and so on. Verse 22, wisdom and discretion, the end of verse 21. So they will be life to your soul, adornment to your neck. Similar kind of context. What's the godly woman to be adorned with? Here's adornment, God's wisdom. You will walk securely, you will walk in your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Doesn't say it won't come. It says don't be afraid. Why? You're under the care of God. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That's the comfort. We've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Does that mean that you won't have trial? That you won't suffer greatly? No. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father. He suffered and died. But it does mean nothing outside the loving plan of your Heavenly Father will intrude into your life. Sometimes I have to be honest. What I'm really afraid of is what God has planned for me. What I really dread is maybe what God is going to do in my life. I don't fear that it's out of control. I don't fear that God's in control. I'm afraid I don't want what he wants. And what I'm learning is what? I can just leave it in his hands. I don't have to be concerned and taken up with the consequences. If you do this as a godly wife, and if you do submit to your husband, and you do maintain a gentle and quiet spirit, and you recognize his authority and are obedient to him, boy, what's going to happen to you? Nothing that God doesn't intend. So you keep your hope fixed on him. That's easy to say. It is for all of us. Not everybody has to walk the same road or is placed in the same situations. But the truth of God stands, and you don't have to be afraid. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I have to learn to trust my God today, like our children, don't they, when they're young? They have to trust us. Oh, what about tomorrow? You let mom and dad worry about tomorrow. What about? You let mom and dad worry about what's going to happen. Oh, man, they just, what? They can't do that. Well, that's all you have to do. That's what God is saying. So there's great in comfort and encouragement. I think it's thrilling that he ends his instruction to the wife here on this note. Don't be afraid by any terror. Lest you think that he was only talking about the easier situations. Some unbelieving husbands can be quite decent. But even those that could fill your heart with terror if you think of what can happen. Don't be afraid. Why? He cares for you. He's your God. You're his child. And if trial and trouble and pain comes into your life, you recognize God is shaping me because I have a blessed hope. Those women of old hoped in God. Sarah ended up in a harem. My goodness, what could come out of this? God took care of it. He's in control. You can trust him. Know what we learn. Godliness. The godliness that God has created in us when he made us new in Christ is molded and shaped in the conduct of our lives day by day, and it's often in trying and difficult circumstances. Those that I find unpleasant, it's the fire that makes me moldable. I learn to trust him most in the settings that are the most difficult. So it's a great encouragement. What's the role of a godly woman? It hasn't changed in the millenniums of time. This is what God holds as of lavish value and precious in his sight. A wife who functions submissively with a gentle and quiet spirit in a relationship to her husband. She does it if he's an unbeliever because she desires to see him won to Christ. But she does it above all because she desires, as a godly woman, more than anything else, to be pleasing to her Lord. You know, as I mentioned, these instructions are given to a wife in a situation here. But these qualities of life are to characterize us as believers, and we need to be very careful. This quiet and gentle spirit is not admired in the world in anyone. I hear too much of believers thinking they're going to take control now. We've let the world walk on us long enough. Now we're going to assert ourselves. We're going to challenge them and become pushy for our rights and so on. All of a sudden, we manifest nothing of the character. Nothing of the character of who? The one who was gentle and quiet. That was our example at the end of verse 2. We need to be very careful that the world does not shape my behavior. But my God does. Through the new person that he has made me in Christ. May that characterize not only the godly women of this congregation, but all of us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that has so transformed our lives. That you're not satisfied to change us externally, to dress us differently, to fix us up, but you make us new on the inside. What a tragedy, Lord, that the newness in Christ would not be manifest to its fullness in every situation. Lord, we recognize that the role of women today can be a difficult one. The pressures of the world, the demands of our society want to require women to be something other than what is beautiful in your sight. Thank you for godly women in this congregation. Lord, thank you for their commitment to you, their hope that is in you, the way that they do indeed model godliness, their relationship to their husbands, and their functioning in this body, the gentle and quiet spirit that is characteristic of them. Lord, they make an impact not only in their homes, but in this church and everywhere they are. And I pray that they might be encouraged, strengthened, that they might find joy and rejoicing in knowing that they are indeed pleasing in your sight, that they are indeed honored by you, that you find these qualities in them to be very precious. And I pray that as husbands and men, we might have your perspective, that what you value in these women and our wives might be what we value also and hold in high honor and importance and value. Pray for those wives who have difficult settings at home with unbelieving husbands. Lord, the trial that comes to many of these wives that have husbands who are professing believers, that are accepted as such, but in their home they manifest anything but godliness. Lord, I pray for strength, for the manifestation of what is beautiful in those trying situations. Lord, may all of us as a congregation take to heart these qualities of gentleness and quietness are to characterize us in this world today. May we not take as a model the model of the world and becoming assertive and pushy, demanding our rights. May we be satisfied to be like Christ, even in the midst of difficulty, pain, and unfair treatment. By your grace, may you use our testimony to win many husbands, wives, young people, friends, co-workers, others, to the Savior who will too transform them from the inside. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.